Everyone else, I encourage you to take out a copy of God's Word and to turn back to the very beginning of that Word, the first and foundational book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 25, this morning, verses 19 through 28. Genesis 25, 19 through 28. Having finished John's Gospel, having taught through the doctrines of grace, last week we returned to Genesis to pick back up and continue our series there. It has been almost 4 years since we were in this book, so we will continue to do some reintroduction and review, and we are going to continue to do that today by continually using that word continue. We were reminded last week that the story of Abraham is all about the promise of God, and that the theme of the entire book is the blessing of God. And so God's promise to Abraham is ultimately blessing. But then last week, verse 8, we saw Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age. But verse 11, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. Right, so the blessing continues. It's going to be our first and main idea this morning. Genesis 25 is a transitional chapter as we move from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and God shows us that his plan and his purpose continue. But now we have a new cast of characters, and now the focus begins to shift a bit, and that is made evident for us in this first story of the Jacob narrative. And so this is a very important text, and it is very important that we see what is emphasized for us in the very first story. What continues, and what is going to characterize the Jacob narrative? I'm going to argue that it's the beautiful contrast between blessing and conflict. Blessing and conflict. Conflict, particularly conflict between brothers, is one of the great themes of Genesis. And it begins to take center stage here. So we're going to talk a lot about conflict today. Let me start by causing conflict by quoting Karl Marx. Don't worry, I'm not quoting him favorably, but he is relevant to this discussion. A couple of years ago, everyone was talking about Marxism, this and that, and I figured I better actually read some Marx. So I got a collection of his writings. I opened it. I looked at it a bit. It's still largely sitting unread currently under my desk. But it is important to have some understanding of his thinking. After Christianity and Islam, no system of thought has been as influential and effective in how quickly and how far it spread as communist thought. Probably most known is his work, Communist Manifesto, 1848. But here's its opening words. Here's how it begins. First words matter. Marx writes that the history of all hitherto existing society is the history of class struggles, conflict. Free man and slave, patrician and plebeian, lord and serf, guildmaster and journeyman, in a word, oppressor and oppressed, stood in constant opposition, constant conflict to one another, carried on an uninterrupted, now hidden, now open, fight, conflict. A fight, conflict, that each time ended either in a revolutionary reconstitution of society at large, or in the common ruin of the contending classes. Conflict. Whenever you hear the terms oppressor and oppressed, that's going all the way back to Marx. That's rooted in his system of thought. But conflict so characterized his system of thought that it is sometimes referred to as conflict theory. And while Marx obviously gets much wrong, dangerously wrong, he gets at least how central conflict is to the human condition. He doesn't get the source of that conflict right. He doesn't get the true nature of that conflict right. He definitely doesn't get the solution to that conflict right. But he can at least look around at mankind, look back over history, and recognize how central conflict is to everything. And don't we see that today? How much conflict characterizes our political process? How much military conflict there is worldwide right now, Ukraine and Israel, Africa, elsewhere. how much conflict characterizes our culture at large, often our interpersonal relationships, how much conflict often even characterizes churches, maybe your life right now. Why? Why does conflict constantly continue to characterize everything? Genesis tells us, remember how important beginnings are. Beginnings determine ends. Beginnings determine everything. Marx gets everything wrong, in part because he gets the beginning wrong. Mankind will continue to get everything wrong as long as it gets the beginning wrong. The church will continue to get much wrong, and we will continue to be characterized by conflict until we can see and submit to what God reveals here at the beginning. And so from this beginning narrative, we're going to draw out four key themes that we see here, but that can also, I think, legitimately apply to the whole of the Christian life. This is a new beginning in the book of beginnings. So what is emphasized in this new beginning? Four things I want you to keep in mind in all things. And we're going to go back and forth from God to man to God to man. As we continue on in Genesis, what continues? Gracious blessing continues. Constant conflict continues. Sovereign election continues. And sinful stupidity continues. That's how we're going to work through our text. I think that is the order and structure of our text as well. So let me read it for you first. Let's get into the narrative and see what God's word says. Genesis 25, I'll read from verses 19 through 28. Please pay close attention. This is what God wants to say to you this morning. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Let's stop there. Let's pray. Let's ask again for God to help us in this time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak to us, your people. Thank you that you reveal to us who you are, who we are, what your world is like, how life works in this world, and Father, how life is found in this dark and fallen and broken world. Father, these opening narratives are so insightful and they are so helpful, and I am not up to the task of plumbing them and applying them as well as they deserve to be. Father, we ask for you to help us. We ask for you to give us eyes to see and to understand your word. Father, how informative and enlightening these stories are, how much they reveal you to us, how much they reveal ourselves to us. Father, we ask that you would show us Christ. We ask that you would challenge us with this word. We ask also that you would comfort and work in our hearts through this word. Father, even we ask, please, that you would save sinners through this word, through which you mediate life. Father, please help me as I seek to preach your word. Help us as we seek to hear and receive and apply your word. Father, glorify your name and edify your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, gracious blessing continues. Look at how our story begins and compare verse 19 to verse 12. Notice that. notice that both begin the same way. These are the generations of. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Verse 9, we saw that Isaac is one of them, and so is Ishmael. We saw in verse 6, the other physical sons of Abraham. Remember, they were sent away from Abraham's son, Isaac, eastward to the east country. What a wonderful line that is, and how symbolically significant that phrase is. That is away from the place of blessing, away from the place of God's presence. They are not the sons of the promise, not the ones through whom God would bring blessing, nor is Ishmael. So remember, in a very real and important sense, Abraham had one son. 22:2, take your son, Abraham, your only son, Isaac. So Father Abraham had one son, and Isaac is the one of them. And so our passage begins, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac. Now, we talked about this many years ago, so I'm sure that you remember, but our passage begins with one of the key words of Genesis. In Hebrew, our passage begins with the word toledot. I can't pronounce it correctly. And this is actually where our English title for the book comes from. In the Hebrew scriptures, the name of this book is Reshith, as that is the very first word of the book, in the beginning. It begins with beginning, and so they have named the book Beginnings. This is the book of beginnings. Our English title, Genesis, comes from the word that begins verse 19. Generations. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek centuries later, the Septuagint, this word was translated with the Greek word genesis, which means generations, source, origins, can even mean beginnings as well. And the root of that word is genea, which literally means birth. All right, so Genesis is all about the beginning. It's about the birth of everything, creation, all that exists. But most importantly, it's about the pinnacle of that creation and mankind. My devotional reading has had me in Job this week, always heavy and helpful. Job 14:1, man who is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. There's the conflict. But that word born, yelad, is the root of our word toledot. So the verb means to bear children. It's that which is produced, begat, brought into being, or descendants. And we run into this word, remember, 10 times in Genesis, and it serves as a sort of structure or backbone of the book. We just saw the 8th toledot with Ishmael. Notice that verse 12 launches into a longer genealogy, while verse 19, we're only given Abraham to Isaac, and then a story, a narrative, getting us to more sons, Jacob and Esau. So you could legitimately translate this word, this is the account, or this is the story of Isaac. And this is a long one. This goes from chapter 25 to 35, and it's actually not about Isaac. We're going to save this for chapter 26, but Isaac is little more than ignored Isaac. Isaac gets gapped. Why? Well, we'll see when we get there. This is Jacob's narrative. So when we read in Genesis, these are the generations of so-and-so, the story that follows generally deals not with that individual, but his descendants or his son. So there is no, these are the generations of Abraham. That long Abraham narrative we just finished was, these are the generations of Terah, Father Abraham's father. There is no, these are the generations of Abraham. There is no narrative of Isaac. That's interesting. We will come back to that. So our transition here is actually really from Abraham to Jacob, with Isaac serving as the bridge. So verse 19 looks back, makes the connection, emphasizes the continuity with Abraham, what continues. Now look at verse 20. Verse 20 looks back and forward and starts to begin to do some foreshadowing, starts to set the stage, the setting, and the characters that are going to play an important role in what's to come. And Isaac, was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. So that was chapter 24. Remember, Abraham secures a bride for his son. But there's a reason that this place and this person are mentioned here. Because here's where Jacob is headed. In chapter 28, because of conflict, he is sent to Paddan Aram and Laban, where there is going to be more conflict and blessing. Both together characterize the Jacob narrative, and your narrative and my narrative. But we're focusing first on the blessing. Look at verse 21. Here it is. What continues? Well, a couple of things. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. Now, were we close, careful readers? Had we not taken a four-year break in the middle of the series, that word would start sending off alarms in our brains. Our point is that the blessing continues, but here we see that barrenness continues. Because we've seen this before, and we will see it again. Barrenness characterizes the beginning of the story of each of the three patriarchs. 11 verse 30, now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Here, verse 21, she, Rebecca, was barren. Coming up, 29:31, Rachel was barren, 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 barren. Why? Well, first off, there are few things more difficult than barrenness. Why is that? It's because of who made us and how he made us and what he made us for. Which is what, ultimately? It's life. Remember, this whole thing is about life. The very first words the Creator God speaks to his created man and woman, Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. See, God has just created life. He has just formed and filled, and he creates us in his image and likeness, and he blesses and tells us to fill with life. The fall, the sin that is death, and the curse all come only two chapters later, and barrenness comes with it. And it's impossibly to describe hard. We are getting to the sovereignty in point three, but we just don't know why. In God's providence, some specifically struggle with this and some do not. The only thing to do is to struggle through this, fighting to trust the Lord of life, surrounding yourself with people who love you and can help you. But sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and barrenness is a sort of death. And so barrenness came in with sin as well. And so, as hard as it is for anyone, the stakes are especially high for Isaac and Rebekah because of the promise. Remember, the promise is blessing life. The promise is ultimately Genesis 3:15. This one that is going to come and save us from ourselves, sin, and Satan. But if it is physically impossible for them to have a son, well, then ultimately, no son of promise can come. And that's exactly the point. And I think that's why barrenness and why the barrenness is highlighted for each of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The point of all this, the point is that the promise, the blessing, the life must be all and only by grace. The point of the whole narrative is that God must do it and that man cannot do it. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And just as much as that applies to physical life when there is physical barrenness or death, so that applies to spiritual life when there is spiritual barrenness or death. That which characterized all of us. None is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So our only hope is for God to make us alive. Our only hope is that the blessing is gracious. Our only hope is for God to do it. So there's actually even a blessing for us from this barrenness. This drives home the point that the promised blessing will not be accomplished by human effort or ingenuity, not by man's works, but God's grace. And there is no lesson that we all need repeated more than that lesson. There's no lesson we forget more regularly than the fact that all is entirely of grace. So go back to verse 21. She was barren. Isaac prayed, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Boom. Blessing. Done. And quickly, right? Remember, this is one of the focuses of the whole Abraham narrative. The problem is introduced at the end of chapter 11, and it's not resolved until 10 chapters later, at the beginning of chapter 21. Here, it's one verse, done. We're done. Quick. Notice something, though. We talked some back in Abraham about the condensed nature of narrative. This Abraham story seems long and detailed. You read it like, oh, it's so long. But it's covering 100 years of time in about 10 chapters. I have biographies of single individuals, none of which lived to 100, that run to thousands of pages. In your pew Bible there, Abraham gets about 10 pages. We're given here only snippets and snapshots. There's so much time often covered in so few words. You read verse 21, and it seems to communicate the great effectiveness of Isaac's prayer and the immediate responsiveness of his God. Isaac prayed, the Lord granted his prayer. It's actually the same Hebrew verb in both cases. It's interesting. It's something like Isaac entreats, the Lord was entreated. Or Isaac speaks, God speaks. And God's speaking is God's doing. But Isaac prays, it happens. But notice, verse 20, Isaac marries at 40. Look at verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. 20 years. It's a 20 years wait. And can you imagine the faith, the trust that was required? The whole point of chapter 24 was that this was the woman, the bride, that God chose and provided for Isaac. And she's barren. And they have to wait. And they have to pray. And they have to struggle. And they have to trust. Every generation has to learn the lesson of faith. Yes, the blessing continues, but not often in the way that we want it to. Not often as quickly as we want it to. We are often blind to the blessing because the nature of it right now and the immediacy of it right now don't quite live up to what we demand the blessing should be. Blessing, this whole thing is about blessing, but I don't feel all that blessed right now. This is why we need these stories. These examples of saints who have gone before us, who have struggled and have waited, who have trusted the Lord through all kinds of seemingly impossible circumstances that last all kinds of seemingly impossible long times. The Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. So in spite of all the obstacles, in spite of all the time, God's blessing always continues. Listen, that is always and ultimately the case for all of God's people. Blessing continues. Point number two. But don't miss the movement of the narrative. Barrenness to blessed. They got what they wanted. They got what they prayed for. Everything will be smooth and easy now, right? Isn't that what we all... Now, pause for a moment and side note. Notice that even here, even these ignorant ancients 3,000 years ago, even they understood that what was in the womb was a child, the children in her womb. There's a person, there is life before it was born, after it was conceived. So let's always keep in mind that the blessing is life, and it is life in the womb. And maybe the clearest revelation of the depths of the depravity of our culture is its utter disregard for life in the womb. Is the fact that the freedom to murder that life is seen as a right to defend and even celebrate. That murder is a key plank in many people's political platforms. Right? We We get that that's insane, right? That that's dark and disturbing. We get that there are certain things that should just disqualify someone from leading and having responsibility and influence and power over other people. Like if someone ran on a platform that included the right and the goodness even of torturing puppies, like we'd all look at that and we'd say, that's crazy, that's evil, you're probably not fit to lead if you think that torturing puppies is okay. And yet millions will vote this fall for many different people who think murdering children is okay. It's insanity. It's evil insanity. That's where our culture is. And it's been there for a long time. All right, so I'll stop. It's a side note. Our second point is conflict, right? So there's the conflict for you. But listen, Christians can't choose and support people who think killing people is okay. Like that shouldn't be controversial. That shouldn't be complicated, right? It's just killing people is bad. It's that simple. So go back to that little life in the womb. It's a child. There are two children. And it's a delight when he or she gets big enough and strong enough to start moving around so that you can see and feel that movement inside that mother. Now, I'm told that sometimes that can be quite unnerving and uncomfortable. Again, I love it. It's easy for me. But it can cause discomfort for mom. But this is not even that. This is something more than that. This is struggle. There's not one, but two lives in there. And they are already competing, conflicting, crushing conflict that apparently causes great pain and anxiety to Rebecca. So much so that her cry in the Hebrew, again, I'm not intelligent enough in the Hebrew. No one can really figure out how to translate it, so I'm not going to figure it out. But it's almost untranslatable. She literally says something like, if thus, why this to me? Like it just sounds like this cry of confusion. Conflict is confusing. Conflict is painful. Conflict is constant. And this is foreshadowing. Moses is again setting the stage and preparing us for what is to come. The setting of the Jacob narrative and the theme of the Jacob narrative is conflict. The whole thing is one big conflict story. And within it are contained many other smaller conflict stories. The conflict with Esau is already foreshadowed here. We will see it really begin next week. And then the conflict will continue to escalate until 27:41, where we read, now Esau hated Jacob. And then Esau says to himself, I will kill my brother Jacob. Jacob flees. He runs to the already mentioned Laban, and there is conflict. He eventually flees from Laban, and there is conflict. Chapter 32, the climax, conflict with God himself, as Jacob literally wrestles with God. The result, 32:28, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven or struggled or contended with God and with men. Conflict characterizes the Jacob story. And conflict characterizes the human story. Starting here in the Jacob story, we have an escalation and an emphasis on a theme that has already been there from the beginning. Remember, chapter 3, God prophesies conflict between the man and the woman. He prophesies conflict between the man and the ground. The first thing that happens outside of the garden is conflict, as Cain, the older brother, murders Abel, the younger brother. Then we trace the line of Cain, and we get more conflict and more murder. We trace the line of Seth, and there is the conflict with death. Then there is the increasing wickedness of man on the earth and all of man's conflict with God, except for Noah, by grace. There is conflict between Noah's sons. The Tower of Babel is all about the confusion and conflict that result from man's unity in sin against God. There is conflict between Abraham and Lot, Abraham and the kings, Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael, God and Sodom, Abraham and Abimelech. Conflict, conflict, constantly. Enmity, everywhere. Why? You know why. Sin is why. Sin is conflict. Sin creates conflict. Were there no sin, there would be no conflict. Wouldn't that be wonderful? That was our beginning. In Christ, that will be our end. But this book of beginnings is so characterized by conflict because of chapter 3. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, God says. Because she listened to the voice of the serpent. Because the serpent said, "Did God actually say? And you will not surely die. And you will be like God." See, that's what sin is. Every time you sin, that's what you're doing. That's the lie that you're listening to. That is the foundational lie. The essence of sin is man's attempt to be God. You will be like God. And we like that. And so we listen. We want to be our own God. So sin is man's self-assertion that we have the right to decide and to determine right and wrong. We have the right to do what we want and to pursue what we believe is blessing and life. Sin is autonomy, auto, self, namas, law. Sin is self-law. And when you live and act as if you are a law unto yourself, and if you live and act as if you are God, and everyone is doing the same thing, conflict. Our world is a sort of war of false wannabe gods, and there are billions of us. And thus, all is constant conflict. All enmity and conflict is ultimately caused by sin. And this is the basic human problem. Our sin as that claim to be God, as that claim of autonomy, is a rejection of the one true God and his good law, his law of blessing, his law that is about love and life. When we reject that and reject him, the God of life and peace, we get conflict. Not only horizontally with one another, but vertically with the Creator God himself. Romans 5:10, Paul calls us God's enemies. That's conflict. Romans 8:7, Paul says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. That's conflict. James 4:4 says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. That's because the world is at enmity with God. That's conflict. Our sin is a declaration of war on God. It is rebellion. It is cosmic treason. We have placed ourselves in opposition to the king and ruler of all. And since he is good, to reject him is to choose evil. Since he is righteous, to reject him is to choose unrighteousness. Since he is life, to reject him is to choose death. We are entirely opposed to God in our sin. And he is entirely opposed to us in his holiness. This is the basic human condition. Conflict. Everyone you encounter, everyone around you on the street, the train, at work, at home, this is true of them. We've got to try to actually believe that this is man's problem and that this is what they need help with. This is the problem. This is the source of all conflict. And so this is why conflict is so emphasized in this book of beginnings. It's setting the stage for everything. It's laying out the problem for us. And it is especially emphasized for us here in the narrative of Jacob. Now let's see the ultimate reason why. Point number 3. Sovereign election continues. This, verse 23, is the point of this text. God's choice is the point of this text. Point 1, blessing entirely by grace. We started with God. Point 2, we started to look at man, only sin and conflict. Now we turn back to God. Here is the grace of point 1 fleshed out further and explained in more detail. Here's what grace really means. Here's why we did the doctrines of grace. It is a sovereign grace. There is a great struggle within Rebecca. There is conflict, and so she inquires of the Lord why. Look at verse 23. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Here's your million-dollar word for the day. Primogeniture. I can't pronounce it. Primogeniture. I can't even pronounce the word. Most of us probably don't know what that means. they all would have known what that means 3,000 years ago. Primo means first, attached to our genea, generations word. Primogeniture is the law of the firstborn, the right of the firstborn. It's the right of inheritance and succession, and everyone agreed and understood this. Everyone expected this. And so verse 23 then is quite unexpected. But it shouldn't be for readers of Genesis, because God keeps doing this. Not firstborn Cain, but Abel, then Seth. Not firstborn Ishmael, but Isaac. Not firstborn Esau, but Jacob. See, God is making it very clear that he is in charge and that he is in control of all that follows. Just like the narrative of Abraham begins with a word from the Lord setting the stage for everything to come, so the narrative of Jacob begins with a word from the Lord setting the stage for everything to come. God is making a very important point. Keep reading. The rest of the text helps to make this point. Look at verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. So already we're seeing that God's word holds true. God says, two, there are twins. Look at 25. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. It's a bit strange there, right? Red is better than blue, I guess. And that's a dumb joke. And don't think red like Irish red or Melissa red. Think dark brown red. Only other time this color is used is for who? Who else gets this color? It's David. It's the only one. Twice. 1 Samuel 16 and 17. He was ruddy and handsome in appearance. He was dark and reddish, David. The people of Esau will be known as the Edomites, which is related to this red word. And most think that the name Esau is related to the word translated hairy here. Sayer. And the Edomites will eventually settle in Seir, S-E-I-R, hairy. So he's a hairy guy. My dad and his twin brother are very hairy. My whole life, my brother and I are like, oh no. We didn't get it. So I love my dad. He's the best. He's a hairy guy. I'm not as hairy. But I mean, I think that's kind of the point here a little bit. Here's Esau. He's red and hairy. He's a bit of a beast. He's an animal. It's not the most flattering first description. Maybe that's the point, right? It's going to be contrast. Esau's an animal. Maybe Jacob is better. Verse 26. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Now, there's a lot going on with Jacob's name that people argue about. The text explicitly connects it to the heel there. Akeb is heel. Jacob, Akeb is heel. The grasping of the heel is meant to indicate an attempt to supplant, to pull back, to overreach, to take the position, the place of another. We're working with Vera right now on snatching. Jacob was a snatcher, and it seems that his parents never worked on it for him. He's a swindler. He's a trickster. Increasingly, his name is associated with being a cheat. In 27:36, we will read, Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times." The point, as will be made very clear as we work through Jacob's story, is that Jacob is no better. Jacob is a jerk. He is. Jacob is not likable. He is not an attractive character. Esau often comes across as more likable and attractive. And that's the whole point. We are going to see again and again and again in the coming months, as we trace the life of Jacob, as we look at his character and his actions, that it is supposed to be painfully and uncomfortably clear that human works and effort and goodness are utterly futile when it comes to obtaining life and securing the blessing that is life. He cannot do it, nor does he deserve it. Many times we're going to read and we're going to think, this guy gets the blessing? This guy gets saved? Yes, exactly. That's the whole point. We just saw in Ephesians 3:8 that Paul saw himself as less than the least of all the saints, as the chief of sinners. Me too. And this Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God chose, God chose, God chose. That's the point of our text. And what did God choose, according to Paul there? The foolish, the weak, the low, the despised. God chose Jacob. That's the point of our text. And that's the point that Paul makes from this very text. We've already considered this. Romans chapter 9, Scripture interprets Scripture for us. We don't have to figure out what this text is about, because it's there in the New Testament. Romans 9:10, Paul writes, "When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's the point of our text. It blows my mind sometimes. There are whole systems of theology that argue that it depends on human will and exertion, when that verse just says it doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Sovereign election continues. God is God, and we are not. And this is what it means to be God. He is the sovereign, ruling Lord. He decrees and does. He chooses. He is absolutely sovereign in salvation from beginning to end. And that is the only way for salvation to actually be by grace alone. Everything else, everyone else, anything other than unconditional election ultimately makes salvation based on works. This is the book of beginnings. And so God is establishing from the beginning that he is the source of blessing and life. He is establishing from the beginning that we will never attain to it. We will never accomplish it, never choose it, never contribute in anything in any way to the required blessing and life. All is grace. Jacob is the worst, and so am I. And that's the whole point. We're all the worst. We've just seen the constant conflict that continues because of that sin. The God who has mercy, the God whose purpose of election continues, is the only hope for anyone from the mass of everyone that rejected God and put themselves in conflict with him and made themselves dead in sin. And for dead sinners such as us to be saved, to be given life and peace, what power must be required? What patience, what love. And that's why the Jacob story is here. That's why the narrative is so characterized by conflict. Jacob and his sin and conflict are the black backdrop against which God and his mercy and his peace shine forth all the more beautifully and clearly. If God can save this man in spite of all this sin and conflict, well, then he can save you and he can save me. We are meant to see here the effectiveness of God's saving power and the persistence of God's saving love. He is the God who is both perfectly in control and perfectly compassionate. He is sovereign and he is good. And his grace to Jacob shows us that. And his grace through Jacob shows us that. Because just like with Abraham, the story is ultimately about the promise and the promise is ultimately about that son. How can the promise in verse 23 of two peoples in conflict, one over the other, not again drive us back to Genesis 3:15? What's it a promise of? It's a promise of conflict. Praise God for the promise of this conflict. Because speaking to Satan, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. That's a grace. And between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You see, the offspring, the seed, the son of the woman, the one that was going to come and defeat our enemy, to conduct conflict with him for us, so that we could be restored to peace with God. The whole thing is about him. The promise is about the Christ. And so the New Testament begins just like our passage, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob. And it ends 14 verses later, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. And 5 verses later, he will save his people from their sins. See, Jacob the jerk is going to experience the grace of God and great transformation. And Jacob is going to be renamed Israel. Hey, God's people aren't named Abraham. It's interesting, right? They're named Israel. And the story is going to continue for thousands of years through them, all and entirely for the purpose of getting us to Jesus, God's Son, our Savior. And God can do that because his sovereignty continues. God can save his people because his election continues. And God will save his people because the work that was required to save us doesn't continue. It is finished. The Christ that comes from Jacob does everything that was required to save Jacob and all of God's people from their sins in his life and death and resurrection. This is the good news of the gospel that is first preached for us in Genesis 3:15 and then is unpacked for us in the whole rest of the Bible. God does what is required for us. Christ takes the sin that is conflict with God and death. Christ, in a sense, became sin, and in so doing, he came into conflict with God for us in our place. He bore the wrath of God for us in our place, that we might be restored to God, at peace with God, in communion with the God who is life and joy and peace. This is what God is working toward, even in our text. This is what God is ultimately working toward in all things. Do you know and trust this sovereign, saving God? Have you repented and believed in the Christ that Jacob is here to get us to? God's sovereign election continues. And that is good news, for that is our only hope. Last thing, point number 4. Sinful stupidity continues. I wanted to phrase this as stupidly as possible. This is a strange note to end on. I almost left it out to make sure that sovereignty was the final word of the sermon, but stupidity is the final word of our text. So I'm going with that. Plus, this is going to set us up perfectly for next week. And one of the most illuminating stories, this is one of my favorite stories in the whole of Scripture, one of the most clear depictions of the true nature of sin in all its stupidity. We see the two boys and their differences in verse 27. We will consider them more next week. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Look at verse 28. Here's the stupidity. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. That's stupid. Sin is stupid. Sin makes us stupid. And that's basically the sermon next week. But think about this. First off, Isaac knows what God has says. God has already said. God knows. Isaac knows what God has promised and prophesied. But it says that Isaac loved Esau, so that's a problem. Chose Esau, that's a problem. But why? Because of food. That's what it says. Emma's becoming quite the baker. She makes good cookies. Maybe she'll soon make my favorite dessert, Melissa's chocolate chip shortbread. Surely, if in all seriousness, one day I declared from this pulpit that I loved Emma more than my other girls because I ate of her baking. I love her the most because she makes me cookies. Like, surely you would all come to me and tell me that I am an idiot, sinner. Like, someone who believes murder is a good idea would obviously be a bad leader. Someone who loves a child more because of food would be a bad parent. This is just dumb. Isaac loved him because he fed him. Sinful stupidity continues. Come back next week, because we've got to stop. We started with God and his gracious blessing. We considered man and his constant conflict. Then God and his sovereign election. Now, here we are again with man and his sinful stupidity. We need to keep in mind all four of these themes throughout this series, and really always. So let them be our four applications as we close. I have four short applications, and then we will be done. One, blessing, obviously. Ephesians 1:3. Consider your blessing beliefs. Ephesians 1:3 tells us that God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Consider your beliefs about your blessing. What do you believe blessing is? What do you feel like you need to have right now to actually be and feel blessed? Do you consider yourself as someone eternally blessed by God right now? How would you live and act and feel and face all those obstacles and conflict if you truly believed that in having Christ, you have everything you need? In Christ, you are blessed. Believe it. Number two, conflict. Likewise, consider your conflicts. Do you find yourself in constant conflict? If so, why? Consider this in connection to your blessing beliefs. Is some of your conflict a result of your struggle to believe that you are already blessed? Is some of your conflict a result of your struggle to get the blessing that you don't believe you have yet? Consider James 4:1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Hey, what passions are at war within you? Consider your conflicts. Sin is conflict. Conflict is always a result of sin. Look to the conflict-killing Christ. Number three, sovereignty. Sovereignty really is everything. You need to study sovereignty alongside your blessing beliefs. Hey, you know, here's your application. Go back and listen to Peter's prayer again from earlier in the service. Sovereignty means everything has significance. Sovereignty means that God is working in everything. It means that God is powerful enough to work out all things for your good. Nothing happens to you by chance. Nothing happens to you outside of his will. Nothing happens that he has not promised to work for your good. Will you trust him? That thing that you're complaining about and discouraged about, God has promised to work it for your good. How foolish that I continue to complain about and be discouraged by that which God tells me very clearly. He is working for my ultimate good. That's foolishness. Sovereignty can set you free. Sovereignty strengthens, sovereignty saves. Rest, trust the sovereignty of God. Finally, the stupidity, come next week. Here it is. Hey, don't sell your birthright for stew. That's next week. Don't trade that which is eternal blessing for that which is temporary pleasure, but eventual and ultimate and eternal pain. Don't give up everything for nothing. That's next week. Sin is stupid. See it for what it is. Fight it. Flee it. God has eternally bigger and better things for you. Through all the conflict, all the sin, all the stupidity, his grace and his blessing and his sovereignty continues. Trust him. Let's pray. Father, your word is rich. Your word is wise. Father, we are not. Father, inform our minds. Teach us about yourself and about your ways and about your world. Father, maybe the thing we need to be taught and shown right now is ourself and our sin and how much of that sinful stupidity continues. Father, help us. Have mercy upon us. Rescue us. We thank you for stories like Jacob that show to us how patient and persistent and compassionate and kind you are toward your people. Father, I pray that we would find much comfort and much hope in the story of Jacob's great sin and conflict, and of your much greater grace and blessing. Father, we thank you that you are the God who seeks and saves sinners, and that's us. We are no better than Jacob. I pray that you would give us great gladness and great peace, Father, as we realize what we truly have right now already in Christ. Father, I pray that you would make us a people of peace and this a place of peace as we proclaim your gospel of peace. That the only way to peace is the Jesus Christ who is himself our peace. May his good news go forth powerfully from this pulpit and from each of our individual mouths as we love those who are around us. Father, comfort and encourage us now. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.